Sermon text this morning is from Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could come before you on this Lord's Day to seek you, to learn your ways. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. The fact that we can call you Father speaks to the redemptive work of your Son. And Lord, we thank you that you have made a way through the great mediator that is Jesus Christ, that we can come before you in prayer, that we can lift up our praise, our adoration, that we can confess our sins, that we can thank you, that we can lift up our supplications and requests to you. Lord, help us to see how you would have us approach you in prayer. Help us to have a more earnest zeal for you in prayer. Lord, use this day's preaching, this morning and this evening, as something that would inspire us to approach you more diligently, more often. As you say in your scripture, we should be in prayer continually. Lord, use this time to turn your people, to give us hearts to you and show us how you would have us approach you in prayer. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
Since we start this week, that as a church, we want to focus on prayer, that we're going to take a Sunday out of our normal sequential exposition before we start with Leviticus to consider the subject of prayer. And tonight we're going to consider what Calvin said in his Institutes about prayer. And specifically tonight I'm going to focus on the first part of the book, which is more about the doctrine of prayer. Why do we pray? How do we come to prayer? And the second part of the book, or the end part of the book, is he talks about the Lord's Supper and uses that as an example. But this morning, I'm going to talk about that second part, not what Calvin said, but what the scriptures say. It's important for us to recognize we shouldn't think that we know how to pray. We should have an expectation that just as sin has affected every other part of our life, sin has affected how we pray and how we think about prayer. So that even after God opens our eyes, even after he allows us to hear his voice, even after he causes us to call upon his name, we still need to help to pray the way that we ought to pray. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So Paul, in writing to the church in Rome, he's saying, you don't know what to pray for. And so as we come to the Lord's Prayer, this is what Jesus Christ said we're supposed to pray for. We need guidance. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us how we should pray. But we also need the words of Scripture, because we have a duty to know how to pray for the things that we ought to pray for. We have a duty to know. We're not just supposed to sit back and say, let the Holy Spirit move me in my prayer. The Holy Spirit moves you when you fail to do what you ought to do. We're supposed to know the things we're supposed to pray for. And so the Lord's Prayer is an example of how we are to pray as we ought. Obviously, the detail changes. We're not just supposed to, by vain repetition, just keep saying the same prayer all the time. Christ wasn't saying these are the exact words that you should use when you pray. He's saying this is how you should think about prayer. This is how you should approach prayer. Christ is saying the Lord's Prayer, when just a few verses before in verse 7 and 8, it says, "When you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." So we're not just supposed to go into prayer and say, well, let's say the Lord's Prayer, because this is what Jesus Christ said. When you pray, say these words. The idea is when you pray, to understand the things you're supposed to pray for based on what how Jesus Christ taught us to pray. And it's important to understand that God gave us the Lord's Prayer to teach us how to pray. In Luke 11, 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when he was praying in a certain place, when he sees that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray,' as John also taught his disciples." In Luke, other than the fact he uses sin, other than debts, he basically repeats exactly the words here. So as we go through the Lord's Prayer, understand when the disciples said, "Teach us how to pray," this was what Christ said. This is his instruction on how to pray. And so as we study the Lord's Prayer, the point is to be instructed in how we should pray. So verses 9 and 10, "In this manner therefore pray, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" And it starts with "in this manner." This is the way Christians are to pray. It's very different than how the heathen pray. They prayed with vain repetition. We're not supposed to pray with vain repetition. But not that. He also is drawing a contrast. He drew a contrast with the way the heathen prayed, but he also drew a contrast with the way the Pharisees pray. The Pharisees prayed so that they'd be seen by men. They would say a lot of words because they wanted people to go, "Oh, look how holy he is. Look how pious he is. Look how much zeal he has for prayer." So that they would say a lot of words to be seen by men. And you're not supposed to pray in that manner either. The focus of prayer is not to be man. Jesus Christ said, when they pray in that way, they have their reward. What they wanted was for men to go, "Oh, look how holy they are." And so that's what they got. We're supposed to want our reward from God, meaning for him to answer our petitions, for him to cause to come to pass the things that we pray for. That's the reward that we're supposed to look for. We shouldn't want a reward of being heard by men. We shouldn't want a reward of people going, "Oh, look how pious he is." We should want God to hear our prayer and to answer our prayers. We're supposed to pray recognizing that our reward is not to come because we earned it through our perseverance. It's not to come from men. It's to come from God because we honor him, because we hallow his name. So in this manner, therefore, in contrast to how others pray, Jesus is going to give an example of how to pray that's completely different than how the heathen pray, that's completely different than how the Pharisees pray. And so then he says, pray. The word translated prayer, when we think of prayer, we think of praise, we think of thanksgiving. And these things are natural things that are associated with prayer. But the word here, prayer, is about supplications. It's about making your request known. That's what the Greek word means. It's like putting forth your wishes is what it literally means, the word. So when we pray, we're supposed to be putting our wishes before God. That's what Christ is telling us to do. And so when we put our wishes before God, you start with our Father. The first thing to do is start by acknowledging the basis of why we can make a petition to God. The reason we can make a petition to God is that he's our Father. And this is true in two senses. The one sense is like He's the father of Adam. Adam is the son of God. And that's important because the oppressed can cry out to God that are not saved. They can cry out to God and God says he hears their prayer. The widow who cries out, God hears their prayer. Because as their creator, there is a sense that he is their father. Even when they sin, even when they do wicked things, God still hears their prayers because there is a sense that he is their father. But more important is he's to be our father. If you're saved, he is your father. And Paul dies that the idea of being adopted into his family directly to prayer in Romans 8:15. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That crying out is coming to God in prayer. That crying out is calling upon the name of the Lord. The reason we can call upon the name of the Lord is because he is our Abba, Father. Because he adopted us and he gives us the spirit of adoption. And because we have the spirit of adoption, we can come to our Father and we can make requests of our Father. And so when we pray, if we're Christians, we're supposed to start out with that assumption that we're talking to our Father. And our Father, just like your earthly father, he wants to give you good gifts. He doesn't want to withhold things from you. And so when we come to God and we pray to God and we say, our Father, we should be thinking about it like God wants to answer our prayers. This isn't somehow you have to persuade him, that you have to trick him, that you have to deceive him. If our prayers are good things, he wants to give us good gifts. As Paul later in Romans 8 says, in 8, 31 and 32, what then shall we say to these things? If God is with us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also, or shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If Jesus Christ, if God the Father would give us Jesus Christ so that we could be saved, what else does he not desire to give his people? He desires to give us all things. So when we come to prayer, we should come with that expectation that God is not going, oh, I want to withhold things from you. He gave us his son. There is nothing that he is trying to withhold from us. He is not withholding any good thing from his children. That is really important when we come to prayer, is recognize that if we are asking for a good thing, he will grant it. Because he gave us his son. There's nothing that he'll withhold from his people. If it's a good thing. Because he is a good father. The child who goes to his father and asks for something that will hurt him, and the father knows that it will hurt him, he doesn't give it to him. But the father, the child who goes up to an earthly father and says, give me this good gift, he gives it to his son if he can bless him because he desires to bless him. And how much more does our heavenly Father desire to bless us? When we come to God, we're coming to a father who wants what is best for his children. If he gave us Jesus Christ, understand he'll give us anything if it is good for us. He gave us Jesus Christ so we could be adopted, so that we could have him as our father. So we should pray with that expectation that we're coming to a father who desires to fulfill our petitions. But that doesn't stop him from being a father. Right? The reason that a child comes and says, Dad, can I have something? And you go, that's not good for you. I'm not going to let you have that. It is a father-son relationship. God, we make these petitions, and some of them God goes, not, I don't want to be a blessing to my child. What he goes is, I'm not going to do that because that won't be a blessing to him. When God doesn't answer our prayers, it means we're praying for the wrong thing. It's not that somehow God doesn't have the capacity to give us. When we ask our earthly father for things, a lot of times he may not be able to do it. But that's never true of God. He can always do it. he's just a good father, so he won't do things that are harmful for his children. He wants to bless us, but we're a child that's approaching someone who's far wiser. And so like the little child that speaks to his father, and his father wants to bless him, but he goes, no, I'm not going to do that. That will harm you. So that's how we're supposed to approach God. As a father who wants to fulfill our supplications and has the power to fill the supplication, but won't do it if it's harmful for us. Notice it also says our Father. It doesn't say my Father. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Christ keeps making comments like, and I'll use the King James because it uses second person singular and plurals. It says like, take heed that ye do not do your alms before men. So we'll talk about to the crowd, and he'll use the plural. And then he'll switch when he gives specific instructions and says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms. And so when he expresses the obedience, he expresses it in singular. So throughout, and this is the pattern throughout it, is that he's talking to the group, but then he's saying, each one of you, when you give alms, make sure you don't, that you individually make sure your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. But here when he tells the individual to pray, he doesn't say my Father, which would be more consistent with the rest of it. So he's using plural for a reason. We're not supposed to be coming to the Father and pretend like we're the only one he saved. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross for you. He died on the cross for us. And when we come to God, we're supposed to acknowledge that. That our prayers are not just about between us as an individual and God. It is between his people and God. So when he prays, you're not supposed to be, when you pray, you're not supposed to be focused on yourself. You're supposed to recognize that it's about our Father in heaven. It is about being part of a group. And we shouldn't think that this is just when you're in a group either, because he just said in verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So when he's saying, pray, our Father, the example of when to pray that he just said was when you're in a secret place. So even when you're by yourself, you should be praying, our Father. You should be seeing yourself as a member and not as the body. When Daniel prays by himself, this is how it's recorded as what he prays in Daniel 9, 4 and 5. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Daniel doesn't just go, it's about me. He goes, it's about us. When we pray, we're not supposed to be focused on us as an individual. We're supposed to be focused on us. We're supposed to be focused on the people of God. We're supposed to be focused on our nation. We're supposed to be not the individualism that makes up so much of modern Christianity. That's not what Christ taught. He says, our Father. When Daniel prays, it's not on himself, it's on we. We were a bunch of people that rebelled against God. He prays as part of the body, and that's how we're supposed to pray. Our Father in heaven, this is an important aspect of prayer. Prayer is about lifting yourself up outside of the mundane aspects of this life and this world. The reason you say our Father in heaven is to remind yourself. And we need to be reminded because the world around it is so immediate. It's so here. That it's so easy to forget that this isn't the important thing. know, when Paul writes that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities of the air, what he's saying is that the spiritual things are greater than the physical things that are around us. And so often we can be overwhelmed by the physical things around us. So when we go to pray, we go, "Our Father in heaven," because it raises our thoughts above the swirl of things that are in this life, in the physical things around us. It's to remind us that our purpose, our citizenship is in heaven. Our purpose is for spiritual things and not for physical things. Prayer is to be uplifting. It's in the sense that it's supposed to lift us out of the physical concerns we have. It's supposed to set our mind above the things that are happening so that we don't get swallowed up by the cares of this world. When we pray, "Our Father in heaven," we're to be reminding ourselves that there's a greater purpose to our life. There's a greater citizenship than our citizenship of this world. And that there's a greater age. This age is going to come to the end, and then you have eternity in front of you. When you say, "Our Father in heaven," it's to remind us it's not about here. It's not about now. It's not about this physical earth. Because God is doing spiritual things that are far greater than that. And prayer is supposed to lift us up and to remind us to have that heavenly focus rather than the earthly focus, to have the eternal perspective rather than the temporal perspective. And then he said, "Hallowed be your name." We're to pray to make God's name holy. This is how Christ commanded us to pray. This is what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to pray so that God's name is seen as holy. Remember, he's holy. Remember, the angels are surrounding his throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Prayer is about his name being hallowed. That's to be the goal of prayer. When we pray as we ought, when we pray for the things that we ought to be praying for, the result of them is not for us to be glorified. It's not for us to be magnified. It's for people to see God for who he is. So when we pray, that's what our focus of our prayer should be what the goal of our lives should be, which is for people to see God as holy. For his glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So prayer is about his name being hallowed. And it should be first hallowed in us. When we pray because we see him for who he is. You cannot pray to a God who you do not know. When we make petitions to God, we are to testify to ourselves that we believe that God can act, that we believe that he is separate from this world, that we believe that he is above the things in this world, and that we recognize that he's holy because we're completely dependent upon him. He is not dependent upon us. So when we pray, we are hallowing the name of Christ. But conversely, when you don't pray, when you have no zeal for prayer, understand you're saying that God isn't holy, that he isn't separate, that he isn't important in this world. Prayer is a good testimony for how you think of what you think of God. Do you think he is holy? Do you think he is above all things? Or is he just like the pagan gods that hear because you say a lot of words? Then when we pray, it's about him being seen as holy in the church. A church is to be a group of people who call upon the name of the Lord. You know, in Jeremiah 10:25, it says that a family who will not call upon the name of the Lord, for that reason God judged Judah. And we should recognize that this is, God judges families, God judges churches, if they don't hallow the name of God through prayer. When we pray properly as a church, we're exalting God, we're lifting God up, we're causing each other to see God in his magnificence and in his power. This is how his name is hallowed. When we come together, when we come together on Wednesday night and we have our prayer service, we're supposed to be praying things in such a way that, and we can look back over the last 5 years, the last 6 years, and think of all the prayers that we prayed and how many of them were answered, how many of them God proved that he was sovereign over the world, that he's in control of all things. And we're supposed to look at those things and we're supposed to connect them together so we say, God is great. He is truly holy. He is not like the gods of this world, the idols of this world. In the church, when we pray, we're supposed to pray in such a way that we see how much greater God is than we are. And his name's to be hallowed through prayer in the world, too. God does work through prayer. He works through people calling on his name so that people see that he is sovereign. When he answers our prayers, we're to declare that to the people around us. Because that's how his name is hallowed. And we're supposed to pray for it, but we're not just supposed to pray for it and then go and say, oh, be warmed and filled. And we're not supposed to actively work towards it. The things that we pray for, we should be working for them too. Since the goal of praying is that Christ's name, God's name is hallowed, we should be considering it when we pray. For instance, when you think about prayers, remember when Moses goes up and makes his petition to God after they make the golden calf, to not destroy all of the people, to not destroy Israel and create another people that are the offspring of Moses. He doesn't make his argument from how important the people are. He makes his argument from, your name be holy. If you do this, if you destroy them all, the nations will say he could deliver them from Egypt, but he couldn't bring them into the promised land. That's Moses structuring his prayer around the idea of hallowed be your name. And that's how we're supposed to structure our prayer. It could be, oh, look at these people. Just forgive them, God. What they did wasn't that bad. They'll stop. He doesn't say that. He makes it all about the reputation of God. When we pray, we should be structuring our prayers about the glory of God, about the reputation of God. For instance, to pray for somebody who's sick, we can pray, please heal them. Or we can pray, please heal them so that they can see that you are the great physician. Please heal them so that they will tell the people around them. This is what David says. I'll speak in the great congregation about how you delivered me. But that also means when you pray and say, heal them so that we can say, look at what God did, that you then have to turn around and say, look at what God did, if you want God to answer that prayer. But we should be structuring our prayers and we should be thinking about our prayers, not just about what we want or not really even what we want at all, but about how it will cause God's name to be hallowed in the world. And then he says, your kingdom come. The next petition that Christ relates is very joined to that first petition. When he taught them this prayer, it was before his kingdom was established. But it doesn't change that we should be praying for this. There's a sense that when he came and when he ascended to the Father, his kingdom came. He received the kingdom. But what's happening right now is we're supposed to be conquering that kingdom so we can pray, your kingdom come, because it is still needs to conquer the world. He's seated on the throne as the king, and so right now his kingdom is being conquered, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. All his enemies will be made his footstool, and this is what his body is to be doing. It's to be conquering his kingdom. And so we're to pray that his kingdom is conquered, that his kingdom comes. Our prayers are not praying for what we ought to pray for if it's about our kingdom, if it's about our success, if it's about our happiness, if it's about our peace. These things do come when his kingdom comes. But these aren't what we're supposed to be seeking. We're supposed to be seeking the kingdom of God. We're supposed to be seeking that his kingdom comes. And then he does bless his servants. But that's a derivative blessing. That's not what we're supposed to be seeking. What we're supposed to be seeking is his kingdom. Our focus in our work is supposed to be his kingdom, and our focus and our prayers is to be his kingdom. As Christians, we're slaves. He redeems us. He purchases us. And faithful slaves are not supposed to be about building their house. They're supposed to be about building their master's house. And so even when we pray, that's what we're supposed to focus on. And again, there's a big difference between my car is broken down, Lord, resolve this situation, and praying for God to resolve the situation because I need a car to go to church, because there's ministry that I have to do, because there's things that you have commanded me in your word to do, and you don't want your servant to be unable to do them. Those are fundamentally different ways to pray. And we're supposed to be praying about God's kingdom and not about our wants, not about our needs. Although there is a place to pray for your needs, the focus is to be on his kingdom first. And then the sign of his kingdom is your will be done. When we think of his name being hallowed, it's hallowed when his kingdom has come. And the way that we know his kingdom has come is that his will is being done. So that's what we're supposed to pray for. Not for what we want, but for what he wants. And we're to pray for this by faith, meaning that we trust that he will, that his will is the best thing to happen. For his commandments to be put into practice in the world, that is where peace and joy and justice is. And again, what we're supposed to be doing praying is to discover his will, to, like when Moses argued why God should destroy the Israelites, it's not that it was for God's will to be done, not for them to have what they want. We're supposed to be praying in such a way that people see what God's will is, and that for it to happen in this earth. It's important when Jesus is speaking to understand what will he's speaking of. Because there's two different kinds of will. In one sense, all things are done by God. There's nothing that is not done by him. In him we live and move and have our being. So his will is always being done. That's called his decretive will, the things he decrees. In Christ, because that always happens, he's not praying, hey, God, let your decrees come to pass, because they always come to pass. The will that's being talked about here is his prescriptive will, the things that he has commanded. That's the will that's not always done. In his commandments, he commands what's good and right and just. And that's what it means when his kingdom comes. It's how his name is hallowed. That's the will that we're supposed to pray to be done. That people in this earth obey his commandments. And just like when we think about his name being hallowed, it's to start with us. Are we treating his name as holy? His will being done, it's to start with us. Are we obeying his commandments? Are we seeing them as good? Don't think you can sit and pray that his will be done and then turn around and not do his will in your own life. We need to pray that we do his will in our lives. And just like it says in James 2, 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which they are needed for the body, what does it profit? We can't just say, thy will be done, and then turn around and not try to do God's will, not try to see where we're failing to do God's will. The things we pray for, we're supposed to put them into action in our lives. Don't think you can just pray for it and not work to do it. So as we pray, your will be done. That means we're supposed to examine his word. We're supposed to say, your will be done. God, show me where I'm not doing your will. God, show me where I'm failing to obey. First in ourselves, as a church, we need to be praying that too. God, show us where we're not obeying. And in a community, it's easy to see in the nation we live in what our most terrible sins are. They're obvious because they're the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're the sins of so many perverse cultures that God destroyed before us. But we're supposed to recognize and understand as we pray, your will be done. That doesn't mean that you don't go to the abortion clinic and say, stop murdering your babies. Any more than the person who says, I'll pray for you that you have food and don't give them food. And pray that it's done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it's easy to think, you know, the way God's will is done in heaven is that everybody is willingly doing it. Everybody does exactly what God wants them to do in heaven. Everybody's desire is to do what God commands. But when Christ is saying this, remember the picture from Job. Job 1, 9 and 12 is a conversation that happens in heaven. So Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his house and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan did not want to obey God. But Satan obeyed God. So his will being done doesn't mean that everybody has on earth, as it is in heaven, doesn't mean everybody needs to be saying, it's wonderful to do what God commands. My delight, my pleasure is to obey the commandments of God. No, Satan obeyed God, even though he didn't want to. When we pray his will be done, it doesn't mean everybody needs to be saved. Everybody needs to be made perfect. If that was the prayer, then let's just pray Jesus Christ return, because that's the only way that will happen. But that's not what we're commanded to pray. What we're commanded to pray is your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which means that people obey even when they don't want to. It's not that everybody's heart changes so everybody wants to obey. We're to pray that evil is constrained, that it's stopped. The rebellion against God is stopped, that the effects of sin in the world are reversed, that Jesus Christ undoes the work that Adam did when he introduced sin into the world. That's what we're supposed to pray for. And that means people obey even when they don't want to. Because this is how most people obey. This is even how we obey frequently as Christians. And so when we pray, your will be done as it is on earth, as it is in heaven, it's not saying that everybody's saved and everybody has a heart that they just want to serve God by obeying. It's that they obey even when they don't want to. That's what God's kingdom looks like. He rules with a rod of iron. That's what his kingdom looks like. If his kingdom looked like everybody just wants to, he doesn't need a rod of iron to rule with. He doesn't need to fill the valleys with dead bodies like it says in Psalm 110. He doesn't need to do any of that. But he does it because he's not saying he's going to convert everybody. He's saying he's going to constrain everybody's sin. So we're supposed to pray that everyone treats God as king. Those who are righteous want God as king, but those who are unrighteous, they don't want God as king. But we're to pray that they do his will anyway. His kingdom comes when everybody treats God as if he's king, whether they want him as king or not. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now this is the first part of the prayer that's about us. When we pray, how much of our prayer is about God, about his will, about his name being hallowed, about his kingdom coming? But these are the things Christ starts with. He doesn't start with, well, pray for your physical needs. And he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount and says, or in chapter 6 even, and says, God knows what you need. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll grant you all these other things. And so there is a place to pray for our physical needs, but let's put them in the right place. They're secondary to his kingdom. They're secondary to his will being done. They're secondary to his name being hallowed. When we pray, it's primarily to be about God. But at the same time, God knows that we need things. And Jesus Christ spends much time in the Sermon on the Mount saying, don't have a focus on that. And in the Lord's Prayer, he doesn't focus much about our physical needs. We're to pray for our needs because it causes us to acknowledge to ourselves where they come from. It's the hand of a merciful God is why we have food. That even though we sin against him, even though we fall short of the glory of God, he continues to feed us. He continues to provide for us. He gives us health. He gives us strength, even though we sin against him. Even though we sin against him, he still treats us as his child. And so by praying for those things, by praying for our physical needs, we are acknowledging our dependence on God, which we need to keep reminding ourselves of, because it is so easy for us to become proud. It's so easy for us to think that we're sufficient in and of ourselves instead of acknowledging that our true dependence is on God. And give us this day, by making it about this day, it implies that it's not about building a kingdom, because to build a kingdom, it takes time. For God, we're supposed to pray about his kingdom coming. For us, we're just supposed to pray, give us today. Because we're not supposed to be building something for ourselves. We're supposed to be building something for God. Our long-term work is about God's kingdom. So we need today what we need, the physical things we need today in order to carry us through to the next day so that we can do the work that we're supposed to be doing for God. If we made it, give us food for the next year. It would be about us being protected for the next year. It would be about us rather than being about God. What we're supposed to be praying for is, God, give us the things that we need today to serve you. And again, our daily bread. Throughout this, Jesus did not say to pray for your daily bread. He commanded for them to pray individually for their daily bread. He commanded them to pray for our daily bread. Again, he's going with the plural. Even when alone, it's not supposed to just be about us. Even when we talk about basic provisions, it's not just supposed to be about us. We should pray that everyone who God is serving God is provided for. Pray for those in the church are provided for. Pray that God gives us what we need so as a people, as a body, we can do what God has for us. That's what we're supposed to be praying for. It's not supposed to be focused on us. It's supposed to be focused on God and on his work and on him giving his people what they need so that they can do the work that they have to do. But more important than the physical needs is the spiritual needs. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He starts with forgive us. Remember what Christ said to the paralytic in Matthew 9, 4 through 7. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. He healed the lame man. And the healing of the lame man was so that people could recognize he had the authority to forgive sins. Even when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're supposed to do that so that we connect that with the idea that he can forgive sins. If God provides for us, if we recognize that he's the one that's providing for us, then we can also recognize he's the one that can forgive sins. He provides our physical needs, but that's just to remind us that he provides for much more significant needs, our spiritual needs. So we pray for our physical needs, to acknowledge that provision is because of a merciful God, to remind us that he's also provided for us spiritually, which is much more important. Because every day we sin against a holy and righteous God. Every day we fail to cause his kingdom to come the way that we should. Every day we fail to hallow his name. And so we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness of our sins more than we need bread. The lack of bread just sends us to the grave. The lack of forgiveness sends us to hell for eternity. And again, we're to pray for forgiveness of sins, and we're supposed to pray, forgive us. Not forgive me of my sins, but forgive us of our debts. We talk about sickness being the result of sin and not necessarily a result of your individual sin. And so we're to cry out to God for the forgiveness of our sin, just like Daniel did for the people. When Daniel cried out in Daniel 9, he said, "For we have sinned against you." And we're supposed to be crying out, "We have sinned against you." We are not supposed to separate ourselves from the people around us. We're supposed to join with the people around us because we join in receiving the judgment. COVID goes through the culture and we get COVID. It doesn't mean necessarily that you got COVID because you sinned. And so we're supposed to confess our sins, not just our individual sins. And there is a place to confess individual sins. Like 1 John 1:9 said, "For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There's a place where we are to confess our sins. But he doesn't, our individual sins, but Christ, in teaching them to pray, doesn't say focus on confessing your sins. He says focus on confessing our sins, our debts, how we fall short. He says our debts. And Luke uses the word hamartia, which means sins. Here he uses the word debts. And sins are debts. But the word debts has a different connotation to them. It's reminding us of our obligation to God. Forgive us from not meeting our obligation. He provides for us. He gives us everything we need. But yet we don't seek his kingdom the way we ought. Forgive us that debt. We don't hallow his name the way we ought to hallow his name. Forgive us that debt. We fall short of the things that we're supposed to do on a regular basis. So we also need to pray for forgiveness because we're not meeting our obligations to God. And that word debt there, it gives a different idea than sin. Sin is to miss the mark. It's not to do what you're supposed to do. When we pray, forgive us our debts, it puts us in the right relationship with God because we owe him everything. It says in Luke 17, 7 through 10, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But he will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourselves and join me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" We should not think that, oh, I've done this service for God, so somehow I don't have a debt to God. Because everything that we do that is what we should do, it is just us fulfilling our debt. It's just us paying what God has every right to demand of us. We always have a debt with God. We always fall short of our obligation towards God. So we always need to be crying out for forgiveness from God because we always have a debt with him. Any word that you speak that's different than how Christ would have said it, that's a debt to God because we fell short of his glory, and that's our duty. Is to not fall short of his glory, to fulfill the law like Christ fulfilled the law. That is our duty. And so as we pray, we're supposed to remember that. We're supposed to remember how much constant forgiveness there is with God because we constantly fall short. We constantly fail to meet our obligation to God, which is to walk in perfection, to walk in his law, to walk in His, serving Him for His glory and His name. And so whenever we fail to do that, which we always do, we need to recognize the level of forgiveness that we need. And so as we come before God and say, forgive us our debts, it's to remind us, again, prayer is not for God. Just before He teaches them how to pray, He says, God knows everything that you are going to pray for. He knows all of your needs. He knows all of what you're going to say. He knows. So the prayer is not for Him. The prayer is for us. So when we say, forgive us our debts, it is about us recognizing the level of debt that we have with God. And it's to cause us to remember how merciful God is. Because God shows us mercy every day. You break one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. And we've all broken part of the law every day. And yet God continues to forgive us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But just like we shouldn't pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and then we don't turn from sin, we just wallow in our sin, we shouldn't be asking for forgiveness unless we're willing to forgive. We should ask for the forgiveness conditional on our own willingness to forgive, is what Jesus Christ taught when they prayed. And we know this from the passage that Noel read, Matthew 18, 32 through 35. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have the compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Jesus Christ in saying, pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He's even saying, remember, if you won't forgive others, don't think God's forgiven you. Don't pray, forgive us our debts, if you're going to hold debts from other people, if you're going to say, this person offended me, how dare he do this? By praying with that condition, it reminds us of our duty. It reminds us that God's mercy, it's not that it's conditional that we earn God's mercy, but it's conditional in the sense that if we have received mercy from God, if we have received and understand what He has forgiven us for, then we're like the servant who looks and says, you've forgiven me talents that I own you. You've forgiven me millions and millions and millions of dollars. How can I not forgive this person a dollar that he owes me? It's not that somehow we earn that forgiveness from God by forgiving others, but if we can't forgive others, then why do we think that we've been forgiven by God? If we're still holding out, I want that dollar, then we shouldn't think that God has said, you don't need to pay back the millions. So praying with that condition reminds us that if we have tasted the mercy of God, if we have tasted the grace of God, we will show it to other people. And do not lead us into temptation. We are to acknowledge that if we're put in the wrong situation, we will stumble and fall. We're to recognize this, that we are not preserved by our own strength, that we don't follow after God because we're so righteous. We would fall given the right temptation. And so we should recognize that God protects us from falling. He's the one that preserves us. We don't preserve ourselves. The saints persevere to the end because God delivers us from temptation. He causes us to not walk in the ways that would cause us to fall. So we don't need God's forgiveness after the fact. We need His protection before the opportunity comes. You know, God's clear in His word that His children, you know, 1 John 3, His children do not practice sin. But none of us should think that's on our own accord. None of us should think that it's separate from the mercy of God. And it's not just that He gives us His Spirit. It's also the situations that He puts us in. He protects us from being in situations where we will fall from temptation. And again, it's not by our own works. His promises are that he will protect those who are his from the worst aspects of temptation. No murderer, no adulterer, no fornicator will enter the kingdom of heaven. The worst should be pray that we're protected from all forms of temptation. Because it's acknowledging our weakness. It's acknowledging how much we need God to change us and to save us and to protect us. For if we were in the wrong situations, we would fall. And again, it's not just about you. It's not when you pray. Don't just pray, save me. Don't lead me into temptation. It's don't lead us into temptation. Recognize that you're affected by the people around you. That as a temptation comes, if a people fall to temptation, if a people, like if a church falls to a false doctrine, don't think it doesn't affect you. We all talk about how difficult the church situation is today. That's a good picture of that. The churches in America, the churches in so many countries, they've been swallowed up with so many false doctrines. Don't think it doesn't affect you. It does affect you. So we should be crying out to God, protect us, lead us not into temptation. So don't just pray for you. Pray that God doesn't lead us into temptation. Pray that God doesn't lead to the people of the church, because if the people in this church fall to temptation, it will affect you. We should be praying for our country to not be led into temptation, because our country is being led into temptation, and it's causing real destruction and real damage. It's causing real damage to the next generation. The sin of the whole affects the parts. We should be praying for God not to lead us into temptation. And then, but deliver us from the evil one. In addition to praying that we're not to be led into temptation, we're to be praying that that temptation doesn't come to us. All the sin that Satan wants to make so palatable, such as slander, such as pride, all these things that he wants to make acceptable, that our culture wants to make acceptable, we should pray that God delivers us from these things. We all can be tempted by the flesh, the world, and the devil. We should be praying for deliverance from his power. Because of the old man, Satan can still affect us. Satan can still lead us astray. So we should be praying for delivery from Satan. When we think of being delivered from Satan, we should think that means being delivered from acting like his child. Being delivered from the sin nature that's still within us. When we think about being delivered from the evil one, we should be thinking about how we should be delivered from his snares, because he is like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. He's not a passive agent. He's an active agent, so we need to be delivered from him. We should think about how we need to be delivered from his deceptions, because he does disguise himself as an angel of light, and there are many who come in the name of Christ that are actually servants of Satan. We should be delivered. We should pray for deliverance from that. Pray that we're not misled. Pray that we're not deceived as to who Christ is. And we should pray and think about how we need to be delivered from his confusion, because he works to make light darkness. He works to make bitter sweet. He works to make evil good. We should be praying that we are delivered from that blindness that he has so blinded the world with and so blinded our country with. And we shouldn't deceive ourselves and think that we're not affected by it, because we are affected by it. And so we should cry out to be delivered from it, so that we can see truth, that we can understand, that we can turn from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We should be praying that we can resist the devil. The promise of Scripture is simple. Resist the devil and he will flee from us. He even tells us how we're to be delivered from Satan. But Christ still said, pray that you're delivered from Satan. Pray that you know when to resist. Pray that you see the devil's work so that you can resist the work of the evil one. Pray that we're delivered from the evil one. and the rest of 16:13 or 6:13. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So in the Matthew passage, which is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and is very much about seeing God for who he is, about his holiness, rather than man-centered worship of the Pharisees, or man-centered righteousness, like you don't murder, but you can curse your brother. In this passage, this verse is added to the Lord's Prayer, that, or this phrase is added to the Lord's Prayer that is not in Luke 11. I think the point of the additional verse, which is why I chose to do this one rather than Luke 11, is that Jesus Christ is coming back and saying, prayer is about God, not about you. Because it's really easy for us to make prayer about us rather than about God. Because he says why you're supposed to pray for this way. For yours, because it's about God. Yours is the kingdom. It's about his kingdom. It's about his name being known. It's about Christ making all of his enemies his footstool. It's about reigning with a rod of iron. Prayer is supposed to be about his kingdom. It's not supposed to be about your kingdom. It's not supposed to be about your wants. It's not supposed to be about your ministry. It's not supposed to be about anything except his kingdom. That's the purpose of prayer, is his kingdom and not you. And his power. It's about acknowledging and recognizing that he is the first cause of all things, that he is the active agent in all things. And it means that we can look and we can see, and through prayer we have eyes that say that man might do it for evil, but God does it for good. When God doesn't answer our prayers, it is because it is not his will. And God shows us where his power is. He shows us that he is the one that is acting in the world. Prayer helps us to see when he answers the prayer, that we see that he's the one that's acting in the world, that he is the one that has the power. He is the Almighty God. He's the potter. We're the clay. Prayer is supposed to remind us of that. Prayer is supposed to keep us focused on that. That it is his will, his decreed of will that's being done in the world. And so we go to God in prayer, acknowledging that he is the Almighty God. He is the one who is acting. And the glory. This is all for his name to be great. Hallowed be your name is where he starts. And that's where Christ ends. For yours is the glory. His name is to be hallowed first in us, and then we're to take that out in the world. That's what prayer is about. It's to remember that God is holy and to make us see God as more holy, to make us testify to the holiness of God around. We're supposed to be making his glory known so that his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And prayer is part of that. It's so easy for us to make prayer about us, and the whole point of prayer is not about us. It's about for the glory of God. We're to be causing the nations to hallow his name. All of our good works are supposed to be seen so that that our Father in heaven is glorified. Our prayers are so that his glory is seen when he answers them. Even when we just humble ourselves before him. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, it's supposed to all be done for the glory of God. And when we pray, it is supposed to be done for the glory of God. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. His kingdom shall not fail. His kingdom, there will not be another king. Christ is the final king of all creation. His power will never fail. It is forever. And the whole point of the world is for the glory of God. His glory is forever. And so when we pray, we should be thinking about eternal things and not temporal things. About his kingdom, about his power, about his glory, and not about us, that we'll just fail. We're supposed to be focused on God. And then he ends with amen. We say that word amen frequently after prayers. But how often do we think about what it actually means? Because we say amen, and I was taught that what it means is like, so be it. But that is not what it means. And if you look through Scripture, like I did this morning, if you look through Scripture where amen is, it's acknowledging truths. That's what amen is about. It's not about saying, I hope that it's so. It's about saying, it is so. The most common translation of amen is, you know, in the King James, it's verily. In the New King James, it's truly. Like, truly, truly, I say to you. Christ isn't saying, let this be true. He's saying, this is true. When he says that it is, yours is the glory, yours is the power, yours is the kingdom, amen, he's saying, this is true. This isn't a petition when we say amen. This is supposed to be acknowledging a truth that exists. And so when Jesus Christ ends this prayer saying amen, he's not saying, I mean, I would actually even argue that the amen is very related to the last phrase, where he's saying, this is what's true. This is what's supposed to drive prayer. This is what we're supposed to think about, because we're acknowledging a truth of the reality of Scripture, which is what drives our prayer. For yours is the kingdom, the glory, and the power forever. Amen. Again, that word means it's firm, it's sure, it's trustworthy. These are what the root is. It's not a petition. That's a prayer. Amen is a statement that this is true. Let me give you a few applications. The first one I've said a few times, but I will say it again. Prayers are not to be self-centered. They are to be God-centered. Modern America has a form of Christianity that is very much about a personal relationship between the believer and God. But that's not how Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us to pray that it's about the people of God. Our Father, forgive us our debts. It's about the people of God. Give us this day our daily bread. It's not about each person who's saved. It's about the people who are saved. Jesus Christ did not come to save you. He came to save his bride, of which if you are saved, you are part. We want to make Christ all about us. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. Yes, individually you have to have faith. Yes, individually you have to have a new heart of flesh and a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. But we're supposed to be thinking of Christ coming for something greater than ourselves and not belittle him by making it about us. Prayers are not to be self-centered. Christ came to save the church. Another application, prayer is a good way to measure the strength of your faith. If you see salvation is through God alone, then you're going to pray. If we see salvation through our works, then why would we pray? And Hebrews 4 says, you know, this is the big difference. Either you rest from your labor because you say there is no way I can be right with God, or you still are trying to earn your salvation. If you're still trying to earn your salvation, you don't pray. If you received your rest from God, you pray because you're thankful towards God. Prayer is a good way to measure your spiritual state. Are you really trusting in God? What's your faith look like? What is the fervency of your prayer like? Do you see that God is the one that you are truly dependent upon? If it is, then you will have more fervency in prayer. When we pray, we testify where our dependency is. Is it on yourself or is it on God? Is it on faith or is it on works? Another question, are your prayers about getting what you want? Or are they about advancing the kingdom? Remember what James wrote in James 4, 2 and 3. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss and you spend it on your own pleasures. if your prayers are about you, you should expect the answer to be no. When God answers yes, when the prayers are about you, it is judgment. It's judgment. They're supposed to be about the glory of God. They're supposed to be about advancing His kingdom. And when we make it about us, we're treating ourselves as the master rather than the slave. And we need to be really careful. We are supposed to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But even that, we should be saying, so that we can go serve you. So we can go, so that we don't sin. Because, you know, it says in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs, about how, you know, let me not be poor so that I steal and sin, and let me not be rich so that my heart's lifted up. We say, give us this day our daily bread so that we don't sin against God. Our prayers should not be about getting what we want. It should be about advancing the kingdom of God. Our prayers should be focused on building the kingdom of God. If it's about your kingdom to compete with the kingdom of God, why would God answer yes? Why would a loving Father consent to that petition? Unless it's judgment. Another application is the focus of your life, God's glory and His kingdom. That's what it's supposed to be, as servants in God's house, as children in our Heavenly Father's house. That's what the focus of our lives is supposed to be, which means that's what the focus of our prayers is supposed to be. Again, your prayers indicate where your focus is. Are they about God expanding His kingdom? Are they about you? Are they about God causing? Are they about God causing God's name to be known through the world? Are they about you? Whose kingdom are you building? What's the focus of your life? And the last application. This prayer is almost certainly the most prayed prayer in the history of Christendom. It was prayed by Christ. It was prayed by His disciples. It continues to be prayed since then. And remember where I started. Where I started is, our Father, He is a Father who desires to give His children good gifts. So we should pray with an expectation that it will be fulfilled. And how much more should we have an expectation that the Lord's Prayer will be fulfilled? Because it's the most prayed prayer. The faithful pray this prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. His name will be treated as holy throughout the whole earth. Things are not going to get worse. That is not how it's going to work. His kingdom will come. The faithful have fervently prayed this prayer since Christ ascended to the Father. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Sin is being turned away from. Sin is being constrained. The law is far more practiced now than it was 2,000 years ago. We should have an expectation that this prayer will be fulfilled. It is the most prayed prayer. Jesus Christ, a fervent, righteous man, prayed it. It will avail much. We can know that. This is what God said we should pray. And we should pray this with an expectation that of course it's going to be fulfilled. Of course it will. Otherwise, prayer means nothing. So as we think about this, recognize, you know, the liberals like to talk about the arc of history and how, you know, that you have to accept sodomy and you have to accept all these other things. This is the arc of history. This is it. We know it from Scripture. His name will be hallowed. His kingdom will come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do thank You for this passage. We thank You for the words that You have given us, the words that we're to pray, the words that are a promise that they will come to pass, because You have told us to pray for these things, because our Heavenly Father desires to give us good gifts. And these are the good gifts that we should desire. Forgiveness of sins, our daily needs, and for Your kingdom to come and Your will to be done. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who gives us good things. Let us seek the good things. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.